The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 10, okay? 2 Samuel 10 is where we're going to be. You can open a phone or a tablet. You can also open up those hardback black Bibles under every chair. 2 Samuel 10 can be found on page 261. I also do want to mention and thank our worship team today. So Amanda is off this week, and so Anne and her team are leading. And I want to thank our volunteer worship leaders who get up here and use their gifts to sing and to play and to lead us. So can we thank just all the volunteer worship leaders who help us out? We're thankful for Amanda, but we're thankful for the giftedness of the men and women at our church. If you don't, if you play or sing or whatever, and you want to be a part of this, let us know. We'd love to connect you there. But with that being said, 2 Samuel chapter 10, we are almost to the only part of 2 Samuel that every other church in the world preaches on. That's where we're at, okay? And you can just literally cheat and look ahead at chapter 11 in the heading. What does it say there? David and Bathsheba. Yeah, okay. That is coming in chapters 11 and 12, and we are almost there, but we are not the type of church that can skip the 10 chapters leading up to it, okay? And so this is week 9 in this 2 Samuel series. Now, it is Palm Sunday, so next Sunday is Easter, and we will pause on 2 Samuel. I will not preach David and Bathsheba on Resurrection Sunday. Next week, we will just preach a standalone Easter sermon. And then the following week, okay, so the first week in April, we're going to do chapter 11, and then we'll do chapter 12 the next week. So it's coming, okay? David and Bathsheba is coming, but we've got one more week to get there. And so I've got to set up 1 Samuel 11 by teaching 1 Samuel 10. And 1 Samuel 10 is kind of tricky. I wrestled this week with how to actually effectively preach this chapter because on the surface, it seems just like another battle and another victory. Just another war, another skirmish, okay? I even was reading this week, one of the commentators I read said this, "There is no discernible theme in this chapter," which was not helpful. At all, okay? But as I studied and as I prayed about this chapter, it became really clear what I think I wanted to talk about today. And so I have a theme here, but we're gonna have to work to get there, okay? As I studied all through these first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, we have seen the story of David becoming king. Okay, King David, the man after God's own heart, is now king over the 12 tribes of Israel and is leading God's people in the kingdom. And the next chapter, chapter 11, is the biggest failure point of his entire life. And so the question that we've been addressing kind of in the background through these first 9 sermons, and the question I want to pose today is, how is he a man after God's own heart? Like, what is a man after God's own heart? Because David is called that. He is called the man after God's own heart, and yet he has some serious issues. Serious issues. So I'm calling today's sermon, Be a Man. Be a Man. This is going to be a sermon on manhood. Okay, I'm going to launch into biblical manhood from the text of 2 Samuel chapter 10, and that's where we're going to go today. Now, here's what I need you to know. I am an expert on this topic. Because I am a man. Okay, I am a man, and you'd be like, well, what makes you an expert? Well, let me tell you, okay? I love to fish. Okay, and I love to snowboard, and I generally just love doing anything outdoors. I'm into that, okay? And I wear blue jeans, okay, and boots that I could kick you in the chest with, all right? And I can grow an epic beard, though it is getting pretty gray. I just tell you, it's full and manly, very masculine facial hair here, okay? And I love sports. I love sports. I'm recording the game right now. If you tell me what the score is at the end of the service, I will punch you in the neck, okay? I love sports. I love to work out. And I drive a truck that is lifted with oversized tires on it, all right? And I lifted it myself, okay? Bask in my masculinity, okay? I have a beautiful wife. A beautiful wife. And I have the sweetest daughter, and I have dogs. Not cats. I have dogs. Two dogs, okay? Two dogs. And I love chicken wings, and I love Chipotle, all right? And if you come over to my house, I can grill you a steak, the perfect medium rare, the way Jesus would have eaten it, okay? And if you ask me for sauce, I will politely ask you to leave, all right? If you need sauce on steak, they've done it wrong. All right, just know that. And listen, I love lawn care, like way too much. I went to Ace Hardware yesterday, and I get excited at the smell of manure. I'm excited about dirt. I'm excited about mowing my grass. I love lawn care, and I have tattoos, okay? More than one, less than 10. I'll let you figure it out where the other ones are. And I just want you to know, I do own a gun, and I would use it if you broke into my house and threatened my daughter and my wife. I am a man. I am a man. That's why I can preach this sermon. But everything I just listed, all of those things, none of them are the reason why I'm a man. None of those things makes me a man. Okay? They make me awesome. All right? But they do not make me a man. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at, through this text, what does it mean to be a man? Specifically a biblical man, okay? And to the ladies in here, you might be like, well, what about us? Like, what about us, Pastor Chris? And I would just say, this is actually a sermon both for men and for women, but it is about masculinity. It is about being a man. And the reason why it's for both men and women is because here's how I see it. When men are men, like the way that the Bible defines men, like when men live like that, it leads to flourishing in our world, the type of flourishing that God desires. When men act like men, and when men don't act like men, listen, you will see a wake of carnage and destruction in our world and in our families and even in our churches like you've never seen. I'm not saying women and children aren't important. Please don't hear me say that. I'm just saying when men do men things the way that men should do men things, things go well in society and in families and in churches. And when they don't, it blows up real fast. It blows up real fast. Now, this sermon is not a comprehensive sermon on manhood. Okay, that would take a long time. It would take weeks and weeks. There's tons to say from the scriptures. But from this one passage, this one chapter, what I want to do is look at it and show you four aspects of biblical manhood. That's my goal today. I want to look at this chapter. I'll teach through it. We're going to work through the whole chapter. And then I'm going to draw out four aspects of biblical manhood. And we're going to go from there. All right? You feel good about that? Everybody okay with that? I don't care if you aren't because I have a face mic. Let's go. 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 2, and David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. Okay, let's pause there. This is the setup for today's text. This is the setup. Now, we have met Nahash before. We have met Nahash the Ammonite. If you remember back to 1 Samuel chapter 11 from like 3 years ago, that's where we met Nahash. And Nahash was an enemy of Israel. Okay, he was terrorizing one of the tribes of Israel, and the people begged him to spare them, to not take over their tribe, to not kill them all. And he said, I will gladly give you peace if you scoop out every man's right eye. Remember this? Probably don't, because it's weird, all right? But like, that was his, Nahash's terms were, every man has to scoop out his right eye, which in fact would mean that those men would be subject to slavery or servitude, because fighting men would carry a shield that would cover their left eye. And so if they had no right eye and they were shielded on their left eye, they were unfit for battle. They were unfit for use. They could not be in the military, and thus they would be servants or slaves. So what happens is this tribe begs this newly anointed King Saul, the first king of Israel, to come in and fight on their behalf. And the text says that the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, and he comes and just wrecks shop, just blows up the Ammonites and saves the, I think they're from Jabesh Gileadites. I think that's who it was. And so Nahash was the enemy of Saul. He was Saul's enemy. The Ammonites are enemies of the Israelites. But David just said that Nahash dealt loyally with him, that Nahash showed kindness to him. And so we don't know historically what the event was where David becomes an ally, of Nahash. Perhaps, okay, this is conjecture, but perhaps Nahash became David's ally when David and Saul were at war with one another. That may be the case, but either, I mean, as the old proverb goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? So that may have been this case, but we don't know why it is. David is just referring to the loyalty that Nahash showed him, and so now he wants to deal loyally with him. That's the setup for chapter 10. Now let's look at verse 3 and see what happens here. So David's servants go into the land of the Ammonites, verse 3. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun's advisors are suspicious of David's intentions, and that's probably the right way to see this, because David, around this area, has been just going into city after city and blowing things up. I mean, he has been dominant on the war front, and so when he sends his men in, Hanun's advisors are like, I wouldn't trust this guy. I would not trust David. He's a spy. So verse 4. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. So Hanun's response to David's men is to emasculate them. That's essentially what they did. They shaved half their beards. I'm not sure why half. Like, is that just a weird look? But either way, the beard of a Hebrew man was protected. It was a part of his religious experience. Leviticus says, don't you even think about cutting your beard. They were all ZZ Top beards at the time. That was the plan, okay? And so it's an emasculating move to have your beard shaved and then to have your garments cut up to your hip or to your buttocks. Most scholars think this is a move to make these men emasculated. And so David has the foresight. When he hears this, he essentially says, hey, there's no need for anyone else to see this. You guys have been ashamed. You're ashamed of how you stay in Jericho. You stay in Jericho until your beards grow back, and then you come back home. Now look at verse 6. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Bet-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And then the Syrians of Zobah and Rehoboth and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. So here's what's happening. The Ammonites realize that David is ticked and about to crush them. Like whoever the advisors were that were like, he's a spy. Now they're like, uh-oh, we've become a stench to him. Like, bro's upset with us. So they hire the armies of the Syrians. Think of these as mercenaries. This was a very common practice in the ancient world to hire additional armies to fight for you. You'll see this all throughout the scriptures. And so they hire an additional 33,000 fighting men. 33,000 men. So David sends Joab. You remember Joab. Joab is David's main military commander, and he sends Joab and the mighty men to go fight these armies. But now the text says they're up against two armies. Okay, there's one army, the Ammonites, and then there's this hired mercenary army of 33,000 Syrians. So they are surrounded. They're surrounded on both sides. Joab's forces are there. Now the Israelites are surrounded. That's the picture. Look at what happens in verse 9. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. That's the hired armies. Then the rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said to his brother, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab sees the tactics. This is known as a pincer strategy. If you're a military history buff, a pincer strategy is a normal strategy where you are fighting on two fronts, where you're being attacked on two fronts instead of on one front. So you have to split your forces of defense in this strategy. Joab sees this, and in response to that pincer strategy, he splits his forces. Okay, half of his forces go with him to fight the Syrians, and then the other half go with his brother Abishai, and they line up against the Ammonites. So Israel's forces are split to fight these two armies. Verse 13. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and the Syrians fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. So the text says that Joab defeats or causes the hired Syrian forces to flee. And in response to that, the Ammonites, the original enemies, are up against Abishai, his brother, and they turn and they flee to the city. And then Joab, the text says, returns to Jerusalem, but we are to presume that Abishai stays there, keeping the siege against the Ammonites, even though they are now in a city. And that is the battle that we will see in chapter 11 when the David and Bathsheba thing happens. The fight against the Ammonites is the place where we will see Uriah, where we will see this battle take place. All that will happen in the next couple chapters is on the tail end of these battles in chapter 10. So that's why I bring all this up and kind of teach this to say, this is the context for next, in 2 weeks, what we're going to cover. Now let's finish this chapter 15 through 19, see what happens here. But when the Syrians, so the ones who fled first, when they saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. So they gather more. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. Verse 19. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that he had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. So that last bit is just a little bit more. The hired Syrians muster their forces once again, come out to fight David once again, and then those verses summarize how they just were slaughtered. 40,000 horsemen, chariot drivers, all David just takes them all out. And then eventually they extend peace and they become servants of David. They will not help the Ammonites out in the next battle coming up. And that is chapter 10. No discernible theme in that chapter. So for the remainder of our time, I'd like to dig into, like I said, four parts that I see in the text of what it means to be a man. Biblical masculinity. What do I see in this text? And I'm gonna have to go quickly. Okay, I'm gonna have to go through these quickly because there is a ton that we could say about each one of these. Each one of these could be its own sermon. You'll see that. But we're just gonna cover these four things and get after it. So here we go. The first thing I see in this text about being a man is that men deal with betrayal. Men deal with betrayal. Again, look back at verse 2. Okay, look at verse 2, just that first sentence. And David said, this is when he's talking he's talking about Nahash's son. He says, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. That word loyally is really important. You want to guess what that word is in the ancient Hebrew? Chesed. Same word as last week. It's translated kindness last week. It is translated steadfast love or covenant love elsewhere. And it is translated here, loyalty. Chesed, this covenant loyalty. He feels this loyalty. Last chapter, it was towards his best friend's son, Mephibosheth. Remember? This week, in the present case, it's towards the son of a former ally. Some allegiance with Nahash has led him to say, I want to show chesed towards his son. So David is trying to do right by him, and in return, he is betrayed. He's stabbed in the back. That's what happens. And guys, part of being a man is that you leave yourself susceptible to being betrayed. Most men that I know have been betrayed at some level. Have felt some level of betrayal, either from friends or maybe family, maybe it's at work or it's at home. Guys, part of living in a fallen world is that people are gonna let you down. Men wrestle with and deal with betrayal. But here's how I think a godly man, a man of God, should respond to betrayal, and that response should be forgiveness. Biblical men, how to be a man, is that we respond to betrayal with forgiveness. Now, it might seem like the manly thing to withhold forgiveness. I'll never forgive him. I would never speak with her again. I could never, you know, like almost like this, I've got to be a man. And I'm just saying that the Bible would say no to that. That biblical manhood is actually where we forgive. So Christian men in here, I have news for you. If you have experienced the true grace of being forgiven by God, then you will extend forgiveness to those who let you down. Like you've heard it said in other sermons that forgiven people forgive people. You've heard that before, I'm sure, at some level. That's the mantra for the Christian man. That you lead with forgiveness. And I'm not saying that you don't, you know, hold people accountable for actions. I'm not saying you become a doormat for people to wipe their feet on. I'm just saying you need to pursue biblical forgiveness. Because if you're holding on to unforgiveness, if you are unwilling to forgive, don't you just realize that that's doing worse things to you than it even does to the person you're unwilling to forgive? Like holding on to unforgiveness is like a cancer that will rot you out from the inside. Forgiven people forgive people. Men, you can't decide whether you will be betrayed or not, but you can decide what you will do in response to it. I think betrayal is a part of life in this fallen world. And the Christian biblical answer is to forgive. Men deal with betrayal, but if you want to be a man, biblical men forgive. That's the first thing I see in the text. Okay, second thing. I could preach a whole sermon on forgiveness. I've done that multiple times. I don't have time to go into all. I'm not talking about cheap forgiveness. I'm talking about costly forgiveness. There's a ton that I could talk about, all right? But that's the first thing. The second thing that I see in this text about being a man. This one I think I'm going to spend a little bit more time on. Men deal with shame more than any of us want to admit. Men deal with betrayal. But guys, we deal with a lot of shame. This is the beard shaving incident here in this text. Okay, remember that? They were ashamed. And hear me on this. I mean, gosh, I spend a lot of time with guys. I spend a lot of time with men. And I think there are a lot of guys. Listen, I know some of you. I know some of your stories. I know some of the things you've gone through and some of the things you're going through right now. And I think there are a lot of guys in here today who carry all kinds of shame around with them. They're just like, it's a weight on their shoulders. They carry shame, shame of what they've done. Shame of what they haven't done and should have. Gosh, even shame of things that were done to them, that they have no business carrying that shame. But I know a lot of guys, I think a lot of guys struggle and carry shame. And it's cool or manly or macho to pretend like you don't care. To like pretend like you don't care and that you're tough. And it's like, well, I'm just tough. Like just man up, just toughen up. Like I just don't care that that happened to me or that I did that. Like I just, it feels like the machismo of our culture just says you should just level up and be hardened against that shame. But listen to me, guys, I know too many of you too well to know there's so much weight of shame that you're carrying with you. And hear me, that machismo falls apart the minute your head hits that pillow and you're all by yourself with your own thoughts. It might carry you in some circles, but it doesn't carry you in your own world. You're carrying stuff with you. You're carrying stuff with you, and you shouldn't be. I love, listen, in this text that David says to those guys, hey, stay in Jericho. I love it, okay? Until your beards grow back, I don't want you coming back to our people because I don't want to publicly parade your failures in front of your friends and your family and your culture. I want to preserve and protect against heaping more shame upon you. And y'all, we have to be a church. We have to be a church where it's a safe place for men to share their failures and their fears. We have to. We've got to be really, really careful that we don't create a culture that shames men more when they do screw up. And you see this kind of crap all over the place, even in the church. Where it's like, if you aren't living up to your manly potential, then we will almost like make fun of you. Will cast shame on you. And I think that is so, I hate the word toxic, but it's so toxic. That is not the type of church. That is not the type of masculinity that the Bible calls us to. So what's then the antidote to shame? Well, godly men, I would say, walk in freedom. The antidote to shame is freedom from that shame. Freedom. Now, we talk about this all the time, but let me share my bit on this. And if you've been around, you know this story, but 5 years ago, 2019, I sinned against Fathom Church, the people of Fathom Church. I found myself in a really dry place emotionally and spiritually and really in an attempt for me to keep like appearances up and to like keep things looking good and keep ministries moving forward and like spinning the plates that I was spinning as a leader, I started plagiarizing portions of my sermon. If you've been around, you've heard me talk about this. If you're in our membership class, you heard about this. I talked about it today in a membership interview even. So it's not something that we've hidden, but some of you were actually here during that. Some of you here today were here back then. But here's what was going on inside for me. I just wanted you to think I was okay. I just wanted you to think that I had what it took. Like, I just wanted you to think that I could handle being the lead pastor. I could take care of these things. I wanted to be the man. But I was failing. I was failing at it. And sometimes the kindest thing that God can do for you is bring you to the very end of yourself. So the elders confronted me on it, and it began a 9-10 month journey of church discipline and of repentance. And then ultimately it led to restoration. But the way, when I talk about this story, the story I always like to share alongside this is that the night that the elders confronted me, I called my wife Marcy on the way home. And I can vividly remember being so ashamed. I did not want to tell her. I mean, like, I didn't want to tell y'all, but I care way too much what you think about me, but I care way more what she thinks about me. And so I called her on the phone, and I knew I had to tell her. And so I told her, I confessed what I had confessed to the elders. And then I also confessed that I didn't want to confess. Like, I told her, hey, I just want you to know, I didn't want to tell you this. And she asked me, she said, why, Chris, why wouldn't you want to tell me this? And I said, sweetie, I'm just so ashamed of myself. Like, for getting here. I should have known better. For getting here. Like, I'm the pastor. I should know better than this. I was just so ashamed. And then Marcy responded to me with something that I'll never forget. She said on the phone, as I'm leaving this building, she said to me, Chris, you never have to be ashamed to share anything with me. Do you know the freedom that comes from hearing those words? The freedom that's unlocked in someone who is ashamed when someone else says, you don't have to be ashamed. Whenever I depart from the way of Christ by sinning, which, listen, has happened and will happen and will continue to happen. Whenever you or I depart from the way of Christ by sinning, we need someone to love us enough to help. I need a place. You need a place where we can go and not be ashamed. And it's become something of a ministry mantra for me and for us, for our church. Like, that's kind of like, so guys, to the men in here, this is to the women too, but to the men specifically in here today who's carrying some shame, here's what I want you to hear. You don't have to be ashamed to tell us anything here at Fathom Church. You aren't going to surprise us. You aren't going to shock us. We aren't going to kick you out. This is a place where you can share those things. And listen, the courage that it takes to share is the courage that we will see, and it will overshadow whatever it is that you confess, and we will walk with you in repentance towards restoration. This is a place, we say it all the time, where it's okay not to be okay. It just, you can't stay there. It's okay not to be okay. You just can't stay there. Listen, you don't have to pretend to be all right here. The worst thing you can possibly do is, if you're not all right, to pretend like you are. It's the worst thing you could ever do. And God help us, so many of us live that way. Just pretending. But again, you know, you get to bed at night, put your head on that pillow, and what happens in your brain as you're trying to go to sleep? Freedom is the antidote to shame. That's two. Number three. The thing I see about being a man in this text is that men deal with weakness. These all kind of start to layer up on each other, so just be aware. But like, betrayal, shame, weakness. Men deal with weakness. Look at verse 11 once again. This is Joab to his brother. I love this line. And Joab said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you." And guys, I think one of the mistaken narratives of our culture that we believe is that what it means to be a man is to be strong. It means to be strong, to have no perceivable weakness. Like, imagine the cowboy motif or the Lone Ranger thing. I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. I don't need any help. I've got this. We think, oh, that's manly. And yet the Bible could not be more clear that to acknowledge and admit weakness is actually how to be a man. I mean, Joab is literally to his brother, who he's probably been in competition with his whole life, the commander of the armies of Israel, he says to him, "Hey, I'm not sure this is going to work out. I'm not sure I can win. I might need your help. If you see me failing, you come help me. If I see you failing, I'll come help you." He admits his weakness here. That's how men deal with their weakness. You admit it. And you know what? That's where the antidote comes in here. That means that godly men are going to need friends. Guys, you got to have friends. And not just dumb friends. We've all got dumb friends, you know? Yeah, you know. Okay, you know who they are. No, you need some other men in your life where you can admit you're weak. Where you can admit weakness and have one another's backs. I'm not sure I can make it. I'm going to need your help. I'm not sure you're going to make it through the season. I've got your back. A kind of friendship. This is why, gentlemen, we've got D groups, we've got men's groups, we've got lots of ways for you to try and connect with other guys here at this church. But listen, men on a whole are not very good at this. Men are not very good at friendships on a whole. I don't know how or when that really happens, because like when I was a kid at the playground, any other boy on the playground who was like in proximity could be my best friend, right? It took 3 seconds and a couple of trucks and we were best friends, right? I don't know when you get out of that as a man, but at some level we stink at friendship. Guys, we're not great at this. So when I teach about godly friendships, I always give two criteria. You've probably heard this if you've been around, but here's my two criteria for a friend. A biblical friend must be for you and for God. They got to be for you and for God, and it's easy to find one or the other. It's hard to find both. It's easy to find people who are for you. Find them online. Find them at the bar. Find them in, I mean, all your dumb friends, they are for you. You can do anything dumb. Whatever's going on in your world, whatever thing, they're just going to affirm you. Oh, yeah, you just keep doing that. They're not for God. They're for you. And whatever, they're never going to call you out on something hard. You're never going to be able to admit weakness to somebody who's not for God. They're just for you. Listen, you can find other friends who are just for God, and they're jerks. They don't give a lick about you. They just want to beat you up with the scriptures. It's kind of twisted, but you've got to find both. Someone who's for you, actually for you, but it's for you in the right ways, in a way that honors God. So I'm not saying that you just admit your weakness to anybody, anywhere, all the time, all right? They got to be a safe person who you can do that. I'm talking about godly friends who will say hard things to you. The Proverbs are littered with explanations about these kinds of friends, friends who are for you and for God. So that's how you can be a man, is admitting weaknesses to friends. The fourth and final thing that I see in this text about being a man is this. Men deal with control issues. Men deal with control issues. Look at verse 12 once again. So right on the tail of Joab admitting his weakness to his brother, and then he goes on and says this in verse 12, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." I think one of the hardest things for men to handle is just how unbelievably few things we have real control over. I guess there's a really difficult thing, guys, for us to handle. And Joab says this, may the Lord do what seems good to him. In his pre-battle speech, this is not like Gladiator or like Mel Gibson, you know, and like making some grandiose speech. He's like, he gets up before the armies and he's like, maybe we'll win. And maybe we won't. May the Lord do as he sees fit for us. And then he charges into battle. Like, that's not inspiring, Joab. Like, not, I mean, read the room. Like, we're all chattering in our boots as we're surrounded by multiple armies. Inspire us. No, he's like, hey, maybe God's going to save us. Maybe we're all going to die. But be courageous for each other and for the cities of Israel. Be courageous. Gosh, man, we love to control things, but most of life is so uncertain. I love his maybes. I love his maybes. Being a man ultimately means that you acknowledge that you're not in control, that you're under God's sovereignty. And the biblical antidote for those control issues is this: godly men need faith. Guys, you need faith. Like real faith. Trust. Belief. Surrender. Like, that's the antidote to our control issues. If you want to stand up and be the man that God is calling you to be, you must first bow down and surrender to Jesus. It's the only way I think you can actually be the man that God wants you to be. You want to be a man? It's not just about fixing a few things. It's not primarily about, like, you know, changing your clothes or eating more meat, though you probably should, or getting a truck and lifting it. Like, it's not about those things. Golly, it's not even primarily about you being a leader of your home or about forgiving people or even primarily about just trying to be a better man, like trying to man up, like trying to be more courageous or be more moral or whatever it might be, more truthful. It's not even about those things. It's primarily, it's first about you owning that you can't do it on your own. It's letting go of control. It's, I can't muster the manliness that I need. I actually need to surrender to someone who can help me with it. We call that faith. Faith in God. And guys, if you surrender to Jesus, like if you bow the knee to him, then he will fill you with the Holy Spirit. And only then can you be the man that God called you to be. See, the good news for everyone who is in Christ, men and women, is that you have what you need. Like 2019, okay? I wanted you to think that I had what it took. That I had what it took. That I met the standard. That I could do this thing. But what I didn't even realize until I was into the process of being restored is that I don't have it on my own. I'm not the man that I need to be. But when the Holy Spirit fills you and the Holy Spirit empowers you and you repent and you confess and you find freedom from your shame and you're repenting and you're forgiving people, you're doing all those things. When the Holy Spirit empowers you to do those things, you really can be a man. You can be the man that God has called you to be at work and at home, with your wife, with your kids, internally. Like when you're all by yourself, you can be the man that you are when you're out here at church. Your internal and your external can match up in Christ. You can do these things. So I know this is a weird sermon on Palm Sunday. I know this is a weird chapter and a weird take on this chapter. But guys, our call is to be this kind of man. The man after God's own heart. Not a perfect man, but a man like this. Men of forgiveness and freedom. Men of friendship because of the faith that we have in Christ. You'll have what it takes to be a man if you'll bow your knee to Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, on Palm Sunday, it's not very Palm Sunday-y in here. And yet, what a great text. What a great chapter. What an encouragement and a conviction, Lord, for me, for some men in this church. God, we love the women of this church. We love the children, the youth, the students of this church. But God, I want men to be men. And in the way that you define it, Father, not in some macho, twisted caricature, but in the way that the text calls us to be. So, Father, I'm praying that through your Holy Spirit, you're speaking, you're challenging, you're convicting, you're calling. You might even be calling some to bow the knee to you. So, God, I pray you raise up more godly men in this church and in all churches who love their families well, who lead from a posture of humility and submission because they have bowed the knee to you and surrendered all to your lordship. God, help us. We can't do this on our own. We admit that openly. Do your good and powerful work in us. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.